So hear now God's word as it is given to us in the book of Daniel, studying the 31st through the 45th verses, but reading now just the 44th verse. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. And may the Lord bless the reading of His word to our understanding. May He bring it alive for us this evening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we go through this this dream that is quite familiar to many of us, those who have studied this book of Daniel before, we ask for fresh insight, especially when we begin to apply it, when we begin to look at the message of this great image, far beyond just the fact that it is so prophetic and that it talks of things that were not at the time that Daniel wrote them, and the fact that this encourages us and strengthens our faith as we watch these things unfold in the history that follows. But also, dear Lord, just the message that you are giving us through these words, the message that is very relevant to us today and to the country in which we live, a message that really we need to ponder and we need to think about as far as what is real, what lasts, what is completely and totally vain, and give you the glory for that revelation. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the great tensions that we run into in Scripture that really starts at the very beginning of the book and runs all the way to the very end is the tension that exists between what St. Augustine called the city of God and the cities of men. One of the great kingdoms, probably the greatest kingdom ever to exist on this earth, as far as one that reflected the kingdom of heaven, reflected God's own kingdom, was, of course, the kingdom of Israel as it existed under David and his son Solomon. Well, at the very zenith of the significance of that kingdom, this is what Solomon wrote about it. He said, "Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." The tension is the tension between a kingdom that is the kingdom that God established through Jesus Christ when Jesus came. All of the Old and New Testament point to that advent of the kingdom. But the tension that exists between that kingdom and kingdoms of vanity, kingdoms of men, kingdoms that come and go, kingdoms that exist for a little while, they make their splash in this world and then they disappear. Well, that's the subject that Daniel wants to express for us. What many people don't realize is how important were those temptations that Jesus went through in the desert. And that the very key or the last of the three temptations was when Satan brought before Jesus all the kingdoms of this world. Matthew tells us this in the fourth chapter. "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me.'" Well, what quite often we don't understand is that's the culmination or the end or the stopping point of the domination of the kingdoms of vanity on this earth, that Jesus came to establish a new kingdom, a kingdom that would replace all of those, that would cause them not to glimmer at all. I mean, he wasn't tempted by those kingdoms of men at all. But almost at the very beginning of the book, men who would stand over and against God began to develop kingdoms and cities. Lamech, just a few generations off of Cain and Abel, he established a kingdom or a city, we are told. And did he create a city and dedicate it to the Lord to exalt God in the presence? No, he named it after his son. It was a city of man. It was a city that was designed to exalt and glorify him and not the God of heaven. Then there was the kingdom of Babel, and they did pretty much the same thing. They built a great tower, not so that they could worship God all the better, but so that they could be God, so that they could replace him, could that make themselves gods. That has been the focus of the kingdoms of man all the way through history. I mean, Egypt was a kingdom with all their many gods that stood over and against God. Then we saw the kingdoms of Canaan when Joshua came to establish, to take back the promised land. We saw Assyria, that kingdom that came and destroyed the northern Israelite kingdom. And then, of course, Babylon, which will be the focus of our attention this evening. And then there was Persia, and then there was Greece, and then there was Rome, and then there was the Holy Roman Empire, and then there was the Byzantine Empire, and then there, of course, is the entire Ottoman Empire. And over and over and over again, we see through history these kingdoms of men, these kingdoms of vanity rise up, make a big splash, and then disappear as if they had never been here. And that is really one of the focuses of this particular passage, is the temporary nature of the kingdoms of vanity. Well, that's what Daniel is going to express. Now, we are going to get a great privilege this evening. When Jesus came and established his kingdom, he established a kingdom that would be the kingdom. In fact, in Mark, we read that that it is described this way: the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. When the kingdom of heaven was established on this earth, it was the kingdom that had long been foretold. And so when we look at Daniel tonight, we get the opportunity, the privilege, to see 600 or so years before Jesus established that kingdom, Daniel see it in the horizon and talk about it through this amazing dream that God gave Nebuchadnezzar. Now, as we have built up to this and developing or to going through this book of Daniel, it's about time for us to see the dream. There's been quite a dramatic build-up to this dream. As you know, when Nebuchadnezzar first had this dream, it troubled him, and so he went to his counselors and asked them to interpret the dream. And they were more than happy to do this because this is what they did. They enjoyed the manipulation over the politics of the day that they gained by the interpretation of dreams. And they said, fine, just tell us what the dream is and we'll be more than happy to interpret it for you. And that's when Nebuchadnezzar sort of dropped the bomb and he said, you know, you guys are supposed to have context in the supernatural world, so I'm not going to tell you what my content of my dream was. You tell me what the dream was and then you tell me the interpretation. Well, of course, they started to cry and whine. Nobody's ever asked this of any of the wizards or the necromancers or the astrologers or the wise man. And so they sort of called Nebuchadnezzar a despot or a tyrant, and Nebuchadnezzar didn't take it too kindly. So he says, unless you tell me what my dream is, I'm going to kill you. And I'm not only going to kill you, I'm going to torture you in the process by pulling your arms and legs off. Well, unfortunately for Daniel, he has been kidnapped about 3 years before, as you know, he and his three friends. And they have been indoctrinated with all things Babylonian. They've been taken through this three-year period where they had to learn the language, they had to learn the history and the literature and the mythology and everything that there was to know to make them little Babylonians. Well, that has just completed, and they're in the service of the king. So that means that they're among those who are going to be brutally murdered because they can't tell the king the content of his dream. Well, when Daniel found out about this, when the captain of the guards came to his house and said, okay, sorry, Daniel, but I got to kill you. He said, well, wait a minute. I didn't have a chance to tell King Nebuchadnezzar what the dream is. I will ask my God and he will tell me what the dream was. And so he went to the faith community. He went to his three friends. They prayed and the God of heaven revealed the dream to Daniel. So Daniel made that appointment with King Nebuchadnezzar, and he is there right now before him, and that's the dramatic build-up that we have to this evening's passage. So we're going to see, first of all, Daniel share the content of the dream, and then he is going to give his interpretation of the dream. Now, there's one thing I want you to remember before we go into this, before we delve into the text itself. I want you to remember that in Scripture, Babylon represents the quintessential kingdom of vanity. It is the kingdom that represents all others symbolically. Babylon is sort of the poster child, if you will, of these kinds of kingdoms. Revelation, when John is having his vision, and pretty much we're certain that Rome is the kingdom that is in mind. This is the way that it is described. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery: Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. So even though it's more than likely Rome that is in mind there, the reference is to Babylon, because Babylon is just that image of the quintessential kingdom of vanity, the kingdom of men. And so just keep that in mind as we go through this, as Daniel unveils this dream of Nebuchadnezzar. So look in the 31st verse, as he's first just going to explain the content, as he said that he could do, because God has given this to him. "You saw, O king, behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening." So we learn, first of all, that the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had was of a great image. Now, we're not specifically told, but we sort of figure out that this is an image of a man, a statue of a man-like figure. And it is huge. And each, just in and of itself, it exudes power and majesty. And it is awe-inspiring, and it is also frightening. It appears that it's somewhat luminescent, that it's giving off a light in and of itself. But I kind of think that, you know, how sometimes our dreams are sort of surreal in the way that we see them. And I kind of think that this is the picture. But it's not hard to understand now why Nebuchadnezzar had this sense of foreboding. It's this giant image of a man that he sees that that scares him. It's a frightening image. Well, he goes on and he gives us the details of this great statue, this great image that he sees. In verse 32, he says, "The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." So in basically, the figure, the image that he sees is divided into four segments, and each one of those segments being typified or actually made out of a different metal. The head made out of gold, the torso, chest and arms made out of silver, the midriff, the stomach and the thighs made out of bronze, which is an alloy based on copper, and then the legs and actually the better part of the feet made out of iron. Now, here's what I want you to see about those metals. They're sort of an ascending and descending scale of these metals. They descend as far as the value, the intrinsic value of the metal is concerned. Gold is, of course, the most valuable of metals. Then silver is close behind. Bronze was of great value, but it wasn't of the great value as far as gold and silver was concerned. And then the least valuable of all was iron. Iron being a commonplace metal used for implements and for weapons and things like that. So there's a descending value as far as these metals are concerned, as far as the value of the metal is. But in the same token, there's an ascending scale as far as the strength of the metal is concerned. Gold is the softest, the most pliable, the most malleable of the metals. Silver's not far behind, but it is stronger than gold, but it is still an easily shaped metal. Bronze is stronger, bronze being an alloy. They made many weapons and implements out of bronze, but none of them compare to the power and strength and might of iron that crushes all the others. So there's that situation that we're supposed to see in this great image. Each one of the segments descending as far as the value of the metal is concerned, but at the same time, each one ascending as far as the strength of that particular metal is concerned. Now, the feet are sort of an anomaly because the bottom part, the legs are made of iron, that very strong metal, but then the feet is a mixture. I mean, all of a sudden you see that there's clay intermixed with the iron. Now, the strongest of the metals is iron, but if you intermix it with clay, that destroys the integrity or the strength of that substance. In fact, this is where the expression clay feet comes from, because the feet of this great structure is the weakest point. All of the weight of this statue focuses or goes down upon those feet, and the feet are of a mixed of materials, half of it being the weakest and the least value of all the materials, which is just common everyday potter's clay. Well, that's the image that is the first part of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Then we switch our attention from this image to a mysterious stone. Look in verse 34. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand. Now, I want you to notice the way that that is worded, how it is worded in the negative. We are not told what kind of a hand actually did the cutting until we get down into the interpretation. This is the hand of God. But here it is given to us in this negative sense. And the reason for that negative sense is it is implied by the way that that is worded that the rest of this image was fashioned by human hands. And so the tension occurs between that which was made by God and that which was made by man. This is the kingdom of God versus the kingdoms of men. But this great stone was cut out. We're not told until the interpretation what it was cut out of, a mountain, but it was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. So the stone is hurled by some force towards this image, doesn't hit the iron legs because it probably would have bounced off, doesn't hit the bronze midriff because it would have bounced off, but rather hits the weakest part of the image, those feet that are made of both iron and clay. Now, the integrity or the strength of the iron, as we've already stated, totally compromised by the fact that it's intermixed with clay. So instantly, this stone shatters the feet. Now, this is very important, I want you to see. Then the entire structure falls apart, caves in upon itself. Look in verse 35. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces. The entire image at one time is broken into pieces, almost like a chain reaction occurs once the feet are hit. And they became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. Have you ever seen the in a movie, you know, in the sort of a CGI, the computer graphics representation, where there's something that's there and all of a sudden it just turns, it morphs into some kind of a dust or something, and the wind comes and it blows it away, as it and you're left there as if that whatever it was never existed. Well, that's kind of the idea that we have. When this stone, not made by human hands, is hurled against the feet of this great image, this mighty, awe-inspiring, frightening image, all of a sudden just pulverized. It falls to pieces. All the different metals are falling apart, no matter how strong they were, and they just turn into dust, and the wind comes and blows it away. And it is as if the image never existed. That's kind of an important important image for us to see. As Daniel continues, there is something, however, that does remain, and it is the stone. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. The stone that destroyed the image grows exponentially and becomes a mountain that fills the entire earth in this segment of this dream. What an image. I mean, what a great image that is. But before we go into Daniel's explanation of the image, let's just pause a minute and consider what has just happened in the book of Daniel. Because you remember that one of the contentions in the book was the wisdom of this world, the necromancers, the wizards, the wise men, and how they were completely incapable of doing anything. Their power was no power, and their wisdom was no wisdom. And here, the power of God as it works through Daniel is head and shoulders above all other powers and all other wisdoms of the world. There is no power but the power of God. There is no wisdom but the wisdom of God. This is one of the major themes that Daniel is getting across to us. And just the very fact that he is able to express this dream and apparently pegs it, because, I mean, Nebuchadnezzar is going to be blown away. I mean, word for word, image for image, he pegs the dream because, as we will see, the same God who placed that image in Nebuchadnezzar's head placed the exact same image in Daniel's head. So he was able to accurately express that. Now in verse 36, Daniel says, okay, that's the dream. That's what you saw. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. Now Daniel is going to interpret the dream, and he's going to introduce the fact that each one of these segments, at least in one sense, represents a different kingdom. Now, brothers and sisters, this is where the controversy of this passage begins. And the controversy, the real controversy of the book of Daniel. So I just want to kind of express the foundation of that controversy among scholarship and to sort of map out the way that we are going to go. There's a great disagreement between scholars as far as who these four kingdoms are. And I'll explain as we go through them. But let me just explain the reason for the vast difference. And this is for the most part. It's not universal, but pretty much the difference is down the line of conservative and liberal scholarship. And the reason that there is such a distinction is that liberal scholarship disavows the possibility of supernatural revelation that leads to prophecies that are then fulfilled by history. They believe that prophecies were all ex eventu, which means that they were all after the event, that Daniel is completely disingenuous and is writing this as if it were prophecy when he already knows all this happened. And that's the reason for the difference, because as we will see, Rome is nowhere on the horizon historically as being a world power. There's no way that Daniel could have looked around him and interpreted the signs and said, well, the fourth kingdom will be Rome. And so scholars are left with an unnatural a way to look at it. They have to create a fourth kingdom, and we will see that when we get there. But anyway, Daniel is now going to tell Nebuchadnezzar what this means. Look in the 37th verse. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hands he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of heaven, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. So he identifies the first kingdom, the golden head of this image, as being Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. Now, once you get past this sort of nauseating exaltation that Daniel does of the king, and you can't be too hard on Daniel here, because this is the way that you had to deal with emperors and kings in those days. Nebuchadnezzar was definitely a narcissist. I mean, he was completely stuck on himself, and you really had to sort of kowtow to them. So this was just the normal way of addressing a king. But this would have delighted Nebuchadnezzar what Daniel says, because of all the exalted language and all of the you are the king of kings and the king over all the earth. Probably Nebuchadnezzar did not catch the essence of what Daniel says here, because he makes it very clear that everything that you have, dear king, you have because God has given it to you. It is not you that created this kingdom. It is God who has handed it to you, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory, whose hand it was who gave you the children of men, the beasts of the fields, and the birds of the air. So, in essence, Daniel, even though he uses this flowery language to Nebuchadnezzar, he's given all glory to God, because it establishes God as the one who has given this great kingdom. Now, there's a couple of things that that this points out. First of all, the theme in Daniel, and it's a consistent one, of the sovereignty of God in history. That God is the one who changes the times and the seasons. He is the one who raises up kings and bring kings down. He is the one who orchestrates history. So therefore, God is the God, a sovereign God of all history. But secondly, once again, we see God using pagan kings to accomplish his will. Just as he used Pharaoh in Egypt to accomplish his will, just as he used the Herods and he used Pilate and the Romans to accomplish his will, God quite often will use kings like Nebuchadnezzar to accomplish. Now, they think that it's all them and they think they're the great powerful ones, but Daniel makes it clear it's really not your power that is being shown here. It is the power of the one God, the God of heaven. Now, it's hard. We're not 100% sure what is meant by the golden kingdom. Perhaps it refers to a quality of the kingdoms of Babylon in a descending scale with these kingdoms, that there was a quality or a majesty of the culture that was Babylon that was diminished in the kingdoms to come. We don't really know. I mean, actually, Babylon was an amazing culture. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon were one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, supposedly magnificent, and no one could really figure out how they were made. I believe he made them because his wife came from an area that was mountainous, and he created mountains, literally mountains, out of buildings and these gardens to please her. But there was apparently something of that in these kingdoms. But in some way, it was a golden kingdom. But once again, we're not going to get too narrow-minded about that interpretation. That's the only thing that everyone agrees on. And the reason they agree on is because Daniel comes right out and says, this is Nebuchadnezzar, the golden kingdom. Beyond that is where the disagreements begin. Look in 39. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze which shall rule over all the earth. So he specifies two more kingdoms. The first one, the silver kingdom, we're told almost nothing about, except that it was inferior to the golden kingdom of Babylon. Now, traditionally and conservatively, and certainly the way that we are going to look at this, the kingdom that is referred to here would be the Medo-Persian kingdom, because it was that Medo-Persian empire that rose up against Babylon and overcame it. The problem occurs in liberal scholarship, and I told you this before. The liberal scholars say there's no way that Daniel could have known anything about Rome, so the fourth kingdom cannot be Rome, it must be Greece. Therefore, they're left with sort of a dilemma. Well, there's four kingdoms, so where's the fourth one? So they split the Medes and the Persians. Now, in reality, even though the Medes and the Persians were two distinct people group, and even though the Medes did have a hand in the overcoming of Babylon, the Medes were a warlike group of people who originally were aligned with Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans to overcome Assyria, they continued to be a people group. But history does not tell us anywhere that the Medes were identified as a separate kingdom or an empire. So therefore, they really would not qualify to be the Silver Kingdom because they were almost immediately overwhelmed by the much more powerful Persian kingdom. And Cyrus of Persia, in some histories, is credited with the downfall of Babylon himself in 539 BC. So we are going to see the second kingdom not as just the Medes, then the third kingdom as the Persians, and the fourth kingdom as the Greeks. We will traditionally side with those who believe that God is perfectly capable of revealing the future to prophets as he did all through the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. And so therefore, there's no reason that Rome shouldn't be the fourth kingdom. So, long story short, the second kingdom is the Medo-Persian kingdom, a major empire with, again, a great culture in and of themselves and a vast territory. Well, the third kingdom, we are told, is the Bronze Kingdom, and we're given a little bit more information about it. It is a kingdom that occupied or took over the whole world, that ruled over the whole earth. That, without a doubt in my mind, is referring not to the Persians, but to the amazing growth of the Greek Empire under the military leadership of Alexander the Great. But, to be fair, it could apply that it was over the whole earth. It could apply to either Greece or Persia, because both of them were very large kingdoms. But only Greece is really the one that I think you could make this statement of. Because even though Greece's dominance of the whole world was short-lived, it wasn't a long time that they were over the world. They conquered the world in another way that lasted over a millennia. Well, even while the Romans had overcome the Greeks, and Greece was in many ways a subservient country, the Greek culture is literally what dominated the world for over 1,000 years. Greek culture, Greek mythology, Greek language, Greek morals, Greek literature. Everything Greek was the entire way of the entire known world for a very, very long time. So Greece was without a doubt this third kingdom that ruled over the whole world. And then, of course, we have the fourth kingdom in verse 40. And there shall be a fourth kingdom strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all of these. Well, the iron perfectly typifies the Roman Empire, because that is how they controlled and ruled. They ruled with an iron hand, and they crushed anyone who was in their way. All you have to do to recognize how descriptive this is of Rome is to look at the way that they punished insurrection. Crucifixion was a brutal method of killing people, and it was designed to be so horrific that no one would want to be crucified. And so, therefore, that was one of the ways, through a reign of terror, that they kept the people in line. And so this Rome being that iron kingdom perfectly typifies that. Now, if you look at those four kingdoms together, you see that each kingdom was more powerful than the one that was before it, culminating with Rome, but there was a value of that kingdom, a majesty perhaps, that was lost with each one. And that also was true in looking at those four kingdoms. Well, after he establishes that, then Daniel goes on to talk about the feet of the fourth kingdom. Look in the 41st verse. And as you saw, the feet and toes, notice the addition of the toes now, the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And so there was the outward appearance of strength in this fourth kingdom. There was the outward appearance of that same brutal iron rule, but there were cracks in the armor. There was clay mixed in with the iron. And those feet, and the basis of that was a divided kingdom. You've heard the old adage, united we stand, divided we fall. Well, when a kingdom becomes divided like this, it becomes weakened, and it is a target to be overtaken by other kingdoms. And that was certainly true about Rome. They were not an homogeneous, a unified body. That strife and contentions developed within Rome that caused a tremendous weakness. He goes on in 43 and said, as you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will, 42, I skipped one. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. Now, some people want to make a big deal about the fact that toes have been mentioned twice now, and they want to interject the number 10 in here, but I don't think that that's really what Daniel is doing. It's just an image, and he wants us to see that there is weakness in these feet and in the toes because they're made up of a mixture of different things. There is a contention, and when you have a weakness that forms something like this, a country or a kingdom like Rome, what you have is literally a paper tiger. You have a giant that has clay feet. And there was a weakness caused by this inner contention. Parts of it were still strong. So as the army of Rome, and I'm just putting this in its literal sense, as the army of Rome was out showing what a powerful nation Rome was, the leadership, the nobility, was reaching unheard of heights of corruption and immorality. Their laziness, their indolence, their excessive wealth, the immorality with which they lived their lives was legend at the time of their greatest power and strength. So as their strength has reached one zenith, so their value, their intrinsic value, the morality that made them who they were in the first place has sunk to new lows. And of course, in the process, there are other groups. You have the nobility who are completely corrupt. You have the army that is almost a nation unto itself. And look at the people. The people are estranged. The people are turning into special interest groups. The people are being controlled as if they were a mob. They are being manipulated by entertainment and gladiator games and killing Christians in the Colosseums and all of the different ways that the ruler, the leadership of Rome, would placate the people. But all of this is a seething mess that eventually is going to bring that great empire, that great culture, to a close. It goes on in the 43rd verse, as you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. It's hard for us to know what is meant by this. I mean, there's lots of different ideas. that there was an attempt to, to create a super race, if you will, by intermarrying with others, or that there was a politically oriented marriages to try to strengthen the country. I happen to think that it is much easier or simpler than that. It just it speaks of the rampant immorality and infidelity, the breakdown of the family structure within Rome, because that is what causes an empire to cave in upon itself and to cease being the powerful empire that it was. So Daniel expresses these four kingdoms. But brothers and sisters, I want to make sure that we don't get too sidetracked getting off trying to figure out exactly who the four kingdoms are or getting involved with that. The extraordinary fact of this is that Daniel predicts that between the time of Nebuchadnezzar and the time when Christ comes and establishes the kingdom of God on earth, there will be four great kingdoms. And those kingdoms as one group or as individual groups will rise and fall, and we will see a relationship between them. But also, they represent in toto, in a unified image, as one group representing the kingdoms of vanity, the kingdoms of men. They have a model that happens, that as power and strength increases, at the same time, that which made them special in the first place and caused them to rise up against all other kingdoms begins to dissipate and deteriorate. And that kind of a kingdom, even though it's powerful on the outside, it is just ready for a fall on the inside because it has feet that are made of both iron and of clay. Well, that's when Daniel turns to the interpretation. Are you with me? Okay. I know I'm zooming through this, but I'm going to slow down on this verse just a wee bit, because it's when Daniel introduces the kingdom of God and what that represents. So let's look at 44, and then I'll come back and we'll take a close look at it. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. It shall stand forever. There are several things that I want you to see about this. I want you to, with me, perhaps consider another way of looking at this great image. I don't think there is any doubt that Daniel, in a prophetic way, is talking about the kingdoms that will come. But as I just mentioned, there is a unity to the destruction of these kingdoms. Notice what he says here. And in the days of those kings, not that there are four subsequent kingdoms, each one where the kings are long dead when the next kingdom comes along. It's in the days of those kings. Earlier, when we saw the destruction of this great image, we noticed that it was the gold and the silver and the bronze and the iron, all of which was broken into pieces at the same time. Just as there are four separate segments here, there are times when it is all referred to as if it were one kingdom, one segment. And as I said, I believe that what this is showing us is that this is the model. This is the way that the kingdoms of vanity rise and fall. This is why they don't still exist today. This is why they are so temporary, because the very thing that makes them great, after they gain power and influence and wealth, they lose it and they forget. So there's this descending sale of gold to silver to bronze to iron. At the same time, there's this growth of strength. And at the very pinnacle of that, where they are strongest, they are also the most immoral, and they have lost what it was that made them special in the first place. And so therefore, the kingdoms come tumbling down. And I believe that is the model that we are seeing here. But he turns his attention to a different kind of kingdom, not the kingdoms of men, not the cities of men, but the city of God, the kingdom fashioned by hands, not by human hands, but by the hand of God. That's what he says here. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. He identifies the one who cuts the stone out of the mountain as being the very hand of God. This is God's kingdom. And brothers and sisters, there is no doubt that Daniel is looking forward to the time that Jesus will come and preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus established God's kingdom as he came to earth in the here and now and in the not yet. It is the kingdom of God. This is a kingdom different than all of these other kingdoms that are going to blow away with the wind, because this kingdom shall never be destroyed. Once established, that kingdom will never ever be destroyed, even as Jesus guaranteed us when he says, "This is my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." This kingdom will never be destroyed, and the people who are part of this kingdom will never be replaced, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. The method or the way that things happened is one kingdom would rise and destroy the people of the kingdom that was before it. And you had all these different people groups that would rise to power, rise to influence in the world, and then they would disappear and another people would take over. Well, brothers and sisters, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, it will never pass to another people group. There will never be another group who will rise up and take power. The Muslims are not going to take it away from the Christians, because the kingdom of Christ will last forever. And those who are citizens of that kingdom will always be citizens of that kingdom, and no other people group will rise up and destroy it, as is the model with the kingdoms of vanity. He goes on to say, "It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." When Jesus tells Satan, "You shall worship the Lord your God and him only. I would never bow down to you, and you cannot tempt me with any of your kingdoms." That was the end of his dominance. That is the establishment of the kingdom of heaven. And it is a conquering kingdom, and it conquered all the nations and the kingdoms of the world, not in a materialistic, worldly sense, but in a spiritual sense. The kingdom of heaven, once it was established, it stands forever and will never be destroyed. Well, Daniel goes on and continues. He says, "Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain," we see that it was cut from a mountain now, "by no human hand," we've already learned that it was cut by the hand of God, "and that," once again, we'll see it break into pieces all the parts of this image, "and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, and the gold," right? All of them broken at the same time by this great kingdom that he is seeing. I believe it's the exact same kingdom that Isaiah saw when he wrote in his 28th chapter, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." Both Paul and Peter quote that and as it refers to the kingdom of Christ, to the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is the cornerstone, the precious stone the builders rejected. Mount Zion is the mountain out of which that stone was cut. And now that stone is a kingdom that has grown up, even as the other kingdoms are of no value whatsoever. That great kingdom, that stone, has grown into a mountain that literally dominates the world. And the kingdom of God does. It has grown to every single corner of the world. It doesn't dominate in a political or a military sense, but it certainly does in a spiritual sense. Our Lord rules and reigns in this, the church age, the gospel age. Well, Daniel kind of introduces the next session and sort of brings it to a close as far as Nebuchadnezzar is concerned. He says, "A great God, my God, the God, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation sure. Notice the confidence with which Daniel works. He knows that what he has said is true, not because of Nebuchadnezzar's reaction, although that will be substantial, but because he trusts and he believes in God. All right, there are 3 points that I would quickly like to make from this. 3 points that I think that we need to consider. But before I do that, I want to remind you what this great king of the closest kingdom the world has ever known to the kingdom of heaven says. He says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." I believe he's talking about the kingdoms of men, the kingdoms of vanity. And Daniel has expressed or explained 3 things that I want you to remember about these kingdoms. First of all, brothers and sisters, these kingdoms are in a state of deterioration. I believe that's what the model we have here is of the progression from gold to silver to bronze to iron. There is that part of the kingdoms that made it special, that part that elevated it above its peers in the first place. There is a tendency when wealth and strength and power come for people to forget what made them special in the first place, to forget that special intangible that made them rise above all the rest of the kingdoms as well there is a deterioration of that naturally occurs in the kingdoms of vanity. And it kind of scares me and it disturbs me sometimes when I see how perfectly and unwittingly our own country fits into this model, because there was something that made the United States very, very special. It was different than all countries that surrounded it. It is what elevated us to a greatness and even a dominance in the world. And it's not the great resources that we have, although those were substantial. And it's not just the great diversity of people that we have that also is substantial. It was the fact that we were a country based on Christian ethics. We were a Christian country that pilgrims exited and fled. Puritans fled from Europe and from England, from the continent, because they were under persecution there. They settled in the Northeast in New England and down in South Carolina and Georgia and over in the Middle West. And they formed Christian groups and Christian centers and Christian cities. We were a country founded on Christian principles. We have forgotten what made us great. We have forgotten that we were founded on those principles, and now we can't even read the Bible or say a prayer in school or have the Ten Commandments on the wall of a courtroom. It is completely socially and politically incorrect for us to be the very thing that made us great in the first place. We are in a state of deterioration, just like all the other kingdoms of vanity who have come and have raised to greatness and have fallen and been broken apart and turned into dust, and the wind comes along and blows them away as if they never existed in the first place. Can we perhaps take a model from what Daniel says? Can we perhaps take a look and say that this is something that we need to be watching after and looking after? Second thing I want you to remember is that the kingdoms of man are temporary and fleeting. That's something that Daniel wants us to see. That these kingdoms rise and they're here today and they're gone tomorrow. And that we don't have the longevity of a kingdom. And that there is a wisp, there is a time, it's like the flowers of the field, and that they disappear and the wind blows over them and forgets their place altogether. These are the kinds of kingdoms that are represented by the kingdoms of vanity. And we can ask ourselves now, where is the kingdom of Babylon and all of the great culture that it had? Well, it was in Iraq, and it's completely gone. There's almost no trace of that great Babylonian culture. It is nothing less left except memories. What about the great Persian Empire? What is left of that? Well, that's in Iran. You take the oil out of Iran, and what do you have? Nothing. There's no world prominence whatsoever. That great empire, that great culture is completely destroyed as if it never existed. What about Greece? Where is it? Perhaps the least prominent of all the European Union countries with the most problems. And Italy and Rome is not far behind it. Brothers and sisters, the model that we have here is that the kingdoms of vanity are short-lived. And any trust and any faith and any toil that is placed in these kingdoms and these kingdoms alone is, as Solomon says, vanity and striving after wind. And the third point that Daniel makes is that there is a kingdom worth investing in. There is a kingdom that will last forever. There is a kingdom that will never fail. And that is the kingdom of God. And if there is any hope, if there is any toil, if there is any effort that we should be involved with, it should be the kingdom of heaven, because that is the kingdom that is worthy. And that is the kingdom that each toil and everything that we do will live forever. So brothers and sisters, I think we're left with an option. Do we want our lives to be significant? Now, I greatly admire those who work in civic and social areas, and I don't belabor that at all. But your significance is in the kingdom of heaven. Your citizenship is in heaven. You are a sojourner here. And so therefore, the value of a significant life, as Daniel puts it, is found not in the kingdoms of vanity, but in the kingdom of heaven. For as Solomon says, all else, vanity, vanities, all is vanity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you now. You teach us some lessons. There are some lessons we don't want to learn the hard way, Lord, and I wish that we could learn it. I wish that you would bring revival to our country, and that there, as we sang earlier, that there would indeed be a revival, a spiritual revival in our midst. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would indeed bring that, so that we might not be a kingdom that will pass away, but a kingdom that is holy and completely dedicated to you, and part of your great kingdom that is here on earth. And that's where our work and our toil and our effort would be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.